Morning, everyone. The reading
Man.
is Philippians 2, 1 to 30, but I'm just reading up to verse 18. So Philippians 2, 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and in one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputings, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to gather together as your people. Thank you for the freedom that we enjoy here as we are reminded through what's happening in the world that so many places are up in turmoil, and this includes your people in all different areas of the world. You struggle in areas of war and destruction and disaster and from persecution. So we pray that you would help us to continue to remember the privilege that we enjoy to have your word accessible to us, that we are able to read it, to hear it, to learn it together, to grow in it. And we pray that by your Spirit we would indeed be seeking to put it into practice day by day, week by week. We pray this that you may be honored and glorified, and that others too may see the great transformation that you have brought to us through your Son. We pray this in his name. On Sundays, we've been going quite quickly, really, through Philippians, and that'll be evident today because we're really looking at the whole chapter, but there isn't time to go into a lot of detail, but to get the overall thrust of the chapter, and it's got an important message for us, and particularly pertinent too, I think, for our church at this time, that we ensure that we have the mind of Christ and are living that out. Philippians 2, 1 to 11, particularly, is quite a famous passage, and many commentators and theologians over the centuries have thought that perhaps this is really an early Christian hymn that Paul has incorporated into his letter under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that the Christians were already singing because of the gospel coming to them. It certainly has a lot in it. And And yet Paul is using it as a basis to exhort the Philippians in how they're living themselves and how they're relating themselves and the focus of their minds in humble service to the glory of God, because Jesus Christ, our Saviour, is also our greatest example. Now, why does Paul give this example? And we can see it's an example in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Why is he giving this example? Because the Philippians are under pressure, and they're under a pressure that they're not particularly used to or haven't been to this point. That is the extent of that pressure, a persecution that's been building. And it's now become very clear in the imprisonment of the founder of their church, the Apostle Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, who's been at the forefront of spreading the gospel around the Mediterranean Sea. And the Philippian church began with his ministry and have looked to him for leadership. And, of course, they themselves are facing the rising persecution of Christians across the empire more generally. The reality of suffering for the gospel is being brought home to them themselves. And all of this is testing their commitment to the gospel. And the question is, would they stand firm? Indeed, would they rejoice? Would they treasure God's salvation in Christ? So much so that instead of shrinking back, they would actually boldly proclaim the gospel even more. And they would partner with the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel. Rather than being discouraged from doing that and from that faithful kind of service, and rather than being distracted or even deceived by earthly wisdom as to how they should be responding to perhaps make things easier for them, and rather than being divided, looking to themselves and their individual interests rather than to Christ and thus God's good purpose for his people through the growth and the spread of his word. And all of this reminds us too, doesn't it, that just like the Philippians for us today, when we're a Christian, it's not a theoretical exercise. It's not simply a profession that we have, a particular religious association or identity that we want to align with because it seems a good thing to do, and particularly because it might seem a good thing to do at any particular time. Now, being a Christian is about having a transformed life because of really being saved by God through the work of Jesus and thus set apart to belong to him forever. And we saw that at the beginning of Philippians, didn't we? And the way in which Paul ends the letter, emphasizing the reality that all Christians are saints. They've been set apart by God for God. And so to be a Christian is to enter into a new relationship with God that changes everything. Changes everything about how we think, what we say, how we behave, how we live, and what we're living for. And it's all too easy, perhaps particularly in our culture, to respond to difficult situations with a wrong attitude, a self-centered attitude, an attitude that really just springs from how we feel and what we think is right, not necessarily a godly attitude that humbly seeks to trust and submit to what our Lord has revealed is right and good and true, and the pattern that he's given us to follow. When I was beginning to play soccer in uni, one of the teams that I was involved in was a team that in its first year came last. We lost every game. And so that was my first introduction to sort of playing soccer. And it could have been very discouraging, but we love to get out on the field anyway. But in the next few years, our team started to develop and really become better at playing. And we certainly became very united as a team because we stuck at it. And that meant that we were actually playing for one another a lot more than perhaps other teams were. And a few of us, like myself, who hadn't grown up playing soccer, we were also getting better at it as well. But in our particular comp, there was one team that was the team to beat all the time, and they were a team that had, as it were, on paper, the best players, and they were used to winning. And then it didn't take us long for our team to start to put them under pressure, because when we played them, we never gave up, and the games were very close, and we started to actually beat them sometimes. And so eventually, of course, we're in the grand final, and we actually beat them in a penalty shootout. And the reason that we really beat them was because under pressure, they reverted to their true characteristic as a team, which was actually a team of individuals. And so they always really relied on the individual brilliance of players to score and so win the game. Whereas our team couldn't do it, actually couldn't do that. So we had to rely on our team winning the game. And, of course, under pressure, they actually started to crack and started to fight against each other because things weren't working out. And so that actually helped our team to beat them. Now, that's just an example of a way in which, as Christians, we need to be careful, don't we, that when we think about the Christian life, it's not just about us personally. It's about God's people. We're brought into God's family. We're brought into God's kingdom. And so we need to be taking our direction from God, but recognizing that his directions and his purpose is actually for his people to be growing together in united maturity. And the way in which God has revealed that purpose and the means by which we seek to live it out are very clear in Scripture. And so if our minds and our hearts are really following what God says, then we're going to know actually how we should be living and also know how we should be responding when we're in difficult circumstances. And in this particular chapter, in this particular book, we see how Paul is emphasizing the fact that Christ is Lord, Christ is our Savior, our eyes need to be on him, we need to be totally reliant upon him to be saved, but he's also our pattern. So we need to think about the character of Christ and how he went about his mission, because that is the image that he's actually saved us to express. So the Philippian Christians were under pressure from without, and this was producing among some division within. This is a church that had been partnering, as we've seen, with Paul in the gospel. They'd been very faithful. They were sticking to the truth. They weren't easily persuaded by false doctrines, but they were coming under pressure, and what was showing itself in the church was division between members in the church, people in the church. And so Paul is exhorting, maintaining what God has actually brought us into, which is a oneness in Christ. We don't produce that oneness. God saves us into that oneness, but we're now to actually work at, and it does require work, to maintain and to grow in that oneness, the reality of his salvation as a people. This is the outworking of us being united to Christ. This is the outworking of us being in fellowship with his Spirit. This is something that marks all Christians. This is what marks his church. And yet we need to be living it out and working at living it out. And we see that chapter 2 is really following on from chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We saw that last week, didn't we, that really as Christians we're to be contenders for the gospel, regardless of the circumstances, and particularly, as Paul highlights at the end of chapter 1, the suffering, the cost of being faithful partners in the gospel. And this was a cost that the Philippians were experiencing in very real and tangible ways. As they were ostracized in their society, they came under a lot of pressure and even were under threat of imprisonment and physical persecution. So Paul gives us this wonderful example of Christ. From verse 1, we see so that if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, if you're a Christian and you really understand that, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men. Now, what was actually going on in the ministry of Christ? What was the example that Christ exemplified? What was his mindset? Well, in this passage, we see really the heart of the uniqueness of Christianity. The uniqueness of Christianity is all due to the uniqueness of Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man, is our Saviour. And we're only saved because of who he is and what he's done. In our Bible overview series this term, of course, we've started in the early chapters of Genesis, which is so foundational. And even there, as we begin to read from chapter 1, we see that God is revealing himself as a God who is one, and yet he's also a plurality. And so, for example, when he's declaring the creation of man, he says, let us make man in our image and our likeness. And then in the image of God, he made him, male and female, he made them. And so throughout the Bible, we have the nature and the purpose of God revealed in the way in which the Bible is progressive and unfolding, so that in the New Testament, of course, we have the full revelation of God clearly revealed as Father, Son, and Spirit, the one God who exists and rules as three distinct but equally divine persons. And we can see that in a verse like the Great Commission, where Jesus tells his disciples to go and make other disciples, disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Spirit, the three persons of the Godhead. Notice here that Paul's speaking of Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, this is directly telling us that the Son didn't become the Son in being conceived in and born to Mary. He was always God the Son. He wasn't an angel. He wasn't a creature. He was eternally the Son, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, in the perfect relationship in the being of God. But in his coming into the world, he was not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped, that is, a thing to be held onto for his own ends, his own purposes as the Son, as opposed to the purposes of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so he emptied himself. Now, remember, he's the Son, so as the Son who's equally God with the Father, he's not giving up his true divinity, but taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Not a subtraction, it's an addition. In his emptying, he wasn't becoming less God in becoming a man. He wasn't giving up his divine attributes and simply becoming a man, albeit governed by the Holy Spirit. Now, that is actually a spreading false doctrine today, that Jesus somehow left aside his divinity and became a man, full of the Holy Spirit, but simply a man. And the doctrine that goes with that says that's why we can do exactly what Jesus did. And, of course, we can't do exactly what Jesus did because he was the God-man. So the emptying was that Though truly God, he took the form of a man. He added to himself a real human nature without sin, so as to serve the purpose of the Father, that he might be established as Lord over all creation, that Jesus might be the Lord who saves all those who trust in his perfect sacrifice, satisfies God's righteousness against their sin, that he might be the one who provides full forgiveness for their sins so that they're reconciled to God, and that he might be the Lord who stands in judgment over those who continue to reject him as the worthy Lord and Saviour. And we could see this in verses 10 and 11 as we keep reading from verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now we can see here that Paul in verses 10 and 11 is actually applying the words, for example, that Isaiah gave by the inspiration of God way back in Isaiah 45. Now if we just quickly turn to Isaiah 45, we can see the direct connection there, Isaiah 45, and reading from verse 21 to 25. Isaiah 45, 21 to 25. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Saviour, there is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me of righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all those who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Here we can see that even in the Old Testament, the promises of the Lord coming to save was indeed promises of Christ coming as the Son, but God. So just as in the Old Testament there, it's very clear that there's only one God, speaking of the Lord, Yahweh. So we hear the Lord, so we see here in Philippians 2, having accomplished his work, the Lord Jesus is God, he's Yahweh, he's equal with God the Father. And so this means, doesn't it, that in Jesus Christ we have one person with two natures, 100% divine and 100% truly human. And that's very important for us to understand. This is how God saves us. This is how God saves mankind, all those who truly trust in him. By coming into this world, Jesus fulfilled the Father's purpose through the cross, and he was willingly humbling himself to serve the Father's glory and to save us, to save all of God's people who confess him willingly as Lord and Saviour from changed hearts. It's only by taking on our true humanity that Jesus could live the life that God demands and rightly demands of all of us, a perfectly righteous life. He trusted and obeyed God perfectly all the way to death on a cross. And in dying as the perfect man, he bore our sin, guilt, our just punishment in our place. Now, this is the very heart of the gospel. Perfect life and death and resurrection, and thus the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord who saves us completely by his work in our place. So Christ is the perfect Saviour. He's the only mediator between God and man because he really was the God-man Saviour. In the Roman Empire, crucifixion was for foreigners and slaves found guilty by the Romans as deserving of death. And of course, that particular cruel death and very public death demonstrated to all the enemies of Rome and any who would rise up to try and defy Rome's rule what would happen to them. Whereas Roman citizens, even though they might be found guilty of death, were not crucified. They were killed more immediately. But Jesus, as God in the flesh, went all the way to this death. And striking, isn't it, to think that he was going to this death, a death that was overseen in human terms by those that he had created in his world. And they were defying him and seeking to destroy and shame him in this way. And, of course, he was going to this death because it was much more than just a physical death as others had faced. He was going to a death that actually bore the eternal judgment that we, his people, deserved, so that we would be forgiven. We would be set free to belong to his family. We would belong to his rule of blessing forever. And we'd be set apart and transformed to live for him in his glory and his good purpose. This is our perfect Saviour. And in doing this, he's our perfect example. In every hardship, especially when we suffer, when we bear the cost of being faithful servants of God by serving his gospel, the truth of the worthiness of Jesus Christ as Lord, Saviour and Judge is what we need to remember. And we need to remember his example, his pattern of humble, faithful service. And as part of this, we need to remember the end too. The end is not defeat, is it? The end is not destruction. It's not despair. It's deliverance. It's sharing in the glory of his Father's eternal kingdom's inheritance. It's a glory in which his people will share with him. So we must not think that we have suffered or could suffer more than Christ, more than his sacrifice. We must not think that we've exhausted humility, not even in suffering that we face for being faithful. God's purpose is to make us more and more like his Son, to reflect his image and thus give glory to God for his gracious and powerful work in and through us. And it's as God actually brings us through difficult times and is renewing us and transforming us and challenging us and helping us to see his purposes more clearly, including what it means to be part of his people, then he's actually representing the glory of his true character and nature to the world. We can see this in the next section when we note, just quickly now, because of time, Paul's application from this great example. He wants the Philippians to be one in mind, to have the mind of Christ in every situation. But notice what he says in verse 12, chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, when we understand that we're saved by God for God, then that should inform how we think, what we believe, where we go to find what we need to believe, how we actually live and relate as God's people. We need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We're not trying to make ourselves qualified to belong to God's family. Jesus has qualified us. But having been qualified, this is what we now need to live out. We need to live it out, recognizing that it is God's work. And this, of course, helps us understand that he will help us in this, but it's actually for his good pleasure, not simply for our pleasure, independent of him. And this is very practical in how this actually works out day by day. Verse 14. do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. What marks our society, in the Western world particularly, is grumbling and disputing, isn't it? But we have been saved to be lights in this world. And as we hold fast to the word of life, that is increasingly unpopular, of course, we are actually being the lights that we should be. And we shouldn't lose sight of the significance in terms of God's plan and purpose for that. We might think that as a Christian, that our life is very mundane, and yet God regards and takes notice and cares about every word we say, every action we do, how we live, because it reflects on him. And so what does Paul say? He says, whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain. We are lights in the world. We stand out in the darkness. Christian character stands out. Christian mission stands out because the world thinks it's foolish and to a foolish end. But it's not in vain because it's God's work. Two lights, two examples that Paul finishes here are Timothy and Epaphroditus, verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Timothy faithfully persevered in being a minister of the gospel, and he was a true partner with Paul, and he was thinking what's best for God's people and what is pleasing to God. Verse 25, I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger, a minister to my need. The Philippians had sent him to try and minister to Paul, Paul being in prison. It wasn't quite like our prisons. You were left to yourself. So if your friends didn't come and help feed you and help provide for your needs, you could very well starve in jail and in prison. For he's been longing for you all, verse 26, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. So Epaphroditus became ill in going to help Paul. Indeed, he was ill, verse 27, near to death, but God had mercy on him, not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honour such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So I commend to you this passage to think about how you're living as a Christian, and that includes also how you're responding to the challenges too that we face in our church. Let's remember that God is at work in and through us, and that should make us sober on one hand, and yet on the other hand very encouraged, because we know that we can rely on his power to produce the fruit that he is seeking. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to be a people who are growing and bearing witness to the reality of the mind of Christ in our lives. Help us to see the practical ways in which we need to be living this out. Help us to examine our attitudes. Help us to examine our true treasure. What's really most important to us, what we're living for, and how this is shaping our lives. Help our lives to be more and more aligned to to your good purpose that you've revealed in your Son, the Lord Jesus, so that we might express his image as in terms of our character and in terms of the lives that we live in service of the gospel. And we pray this in his name.